Please turn once more in the Bible, this time to the Gospel according to Matthew, at the end of chapter 16. Matthew, the end of chapter 16, you can find it on page 822. So Matthew 16, I'm going to read from verse 24 down to chapter 17, verse 13. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Last week, we carefully considered Jesus' words, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And as we said, Jesus gives reasons why that's the right move. I summarized those reasons by saying it's the only tunnel where there's a light at the end. Implied in that is that every kind of life is something like a tunnel. Life always has hard things in it. But if you follow Jesus, the tunnel has a light at the end of the tunnel. Now, praise God, usually in this country, following Jesus is not that bad. And Jesus alluded to that. He said, "There's no one who has left houses and brothers and sisters for my sake who will not receive 100 times as much in this life with persecutions and in the life to come, eternal life." So the life of self-denial, the life of following Jesus, is not a bleak life. It is a blessed life. But I preached it bleakly last week to make it the following point. Even if you get the worst case Christian life, it is still worth following Jesus. And if that's the case, then how much more is it worth it to follow Jesus if you get the average Christian life? Some people follow Jesus and probably get put to death. Even in that case, it's worth following Jesus. So how much more worth it is it for us to follow him? But it's difficult to keep that mindset when the world is pressing you down. It's hard to keep that mindset when you're suffering in body or mind. And so God often gives us a little break or a little help. And that's what we see here with the apostles. God gave them a glimpse in the middle of a tough period for them so as to uphold them in faith. Now, this transfiguration, it's a rare thing in the Gospels. It's otherworldly. It's, here's a word for you, it's numinous. But Jesus gave them this experience at the necessary time. And so we see the wisdom and mercy of God, who will also do similar things, give us breaks and encouragements at the right time for us. So let's look at Jesus' promise in verse 28. He said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This comes at the end of an intense period. Jesus had said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you. You're rocky, and on this rock I'll build my church. Now, second semester, I will go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised." And Peter said, "No, you're wrong." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was kind of intense. They had a few things to work out. And so, in what we just read this morning, Jesus says to all the disciples, "You must take up your cross and follow me." And so in verse 25, 26, he gives the reasons why. It's the only route that gives eternal hope. In verse 27, he gives the guarantee for the reasons. He says, "I know because I will be the judge, so I know how I'm going to judge." And then in verse 28, he promises evidence for the guarantee. He says, "Some standing here won't taste death until they see me, the Son of Man, coming in his kingdom." Now, what that means, we'll come to at the end of the message. But we have a clear promise here. He says, "Some of you," he says to the 12 disciples, "some of you will see me coming in my kingdom before you die." So we have his promise. Now let's come to his appearance. After 6 days. They don't usually get that in the Gospels. It does not usually say after 6 days. That means connect this to what came before. All right? Usually one thing happens and another thing happens, another thing happens. But here he's saying, no. This was 6 days later. All right, so while these things were still fresh in their minds, while they were still thinking about it, then he took three of them up the mountain. Now, why three? Well, it's a small enough number to be intimate and a big enough number to satisfy the Torah. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. And so these were the three that he would take. When he went in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he took those three along. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took these three along. Of course, these three were among those standing there in verse 28. And he's transfigured. He's metamorphosed. His face shines like the sun. You're known by your face. You're not known by your elbows. You're known by your face. And so that is what it was changed for Jesus. You would know him, it's still him, and yet it's profoundly changed. It became like the sun, because God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Notice it says it was like the sun, i.e., the light was coming from him. Moses was up on the mountain with God, and then his face shone afterwards, but that was a reflected light. He was reflecting God's light, like the moon. Here, Jesus is himself like the sun. He's the source of the light, and his clothes are white as light. And what's going on here is his deity is briefly being revealed. Jesus took on flesh for our sake, for our salvation. He came as a man and as a lowly man. He lived a life that we should live. He lived a life completely devoted to God, keeping his law, praying to God. But he remained both God and man. And so for a moment, perhaps for his encouragement, but certainly for the disciples' encouragement, the veil was removed. And Jesus shone, not with a reflected light, but with his own light. So what's happening here is the veil covering his divinity is briefly removed. The apostles see him more as he truly is. And the point was this. Because Jesus is more than man, he is not going to be dragged unwillingly off to die. He'd been saying, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die." And they were saying, "No, that's not right." And he's saying, "That is what's going to happen. But don't you worry. Just look at me. No one's dragging me against my will anywhere." This revelation of his power and glory was to assure them that there would be no defeat or mistake in his death. How could anyone put him to death against his will? But that wasn't all. Then Moses and Elijah appear, talking with him. How'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, the God who made them appear made it clear to them who it was. Were they really there in the flesh, or was it just sort of an apparition? Well, Jesus calls it a vision, so it could be either one. But why is it Moses and Elijah? Chrysostom gives a whole series of reasons. Elijah, because some thought that Jesus was Elijah. And Peter had said, no, you're not Elijah, you're the Christ. And so to praise Peter, Jesus has the real Elijah show up so they could see the difference. Moses is there because some thought that Jesus was breaking the law of God given through Moses. So to show that there's no break between Moses and Jesus, here is Moses talking with Jesus. He brought Elijah because if there was ever any prophet who was bold for the glory of God, it would be Elijah. And so if they were thinking that Jesus was usurping the glory of God, Elijah wouldn't put up with that. But there he is, speaking with Jesus. Both Moses and Elijah met with God on Mount Sinai. Now they meet with God on a different mountain. They both denied themselves and spoke boldly to tyrants. They both suffered persecution. And now here they are in glory. They are victorious. That's an encouragement. Here are some who did deny themselves and follow after the Lord. And now they are in glory. Yes, Moses died. Elijah did not die. Jesus brings them both to show that he's the Lord of life and death. Moses gave the law. Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. So together they're saying, Jesus is the Christ. And Luke reports what they talked about. They appeared to him and were talking about the exodus he was about to achieve at Jerusalem. That is, Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He must. The law and the prophets say so. And he would suffer and be killed and rise. That would be his exodus. But an exodus wasn't just for Jesus. That's how he would save his people. The exodus saved the Israelites. His exodus would save his people. So Moses and Elijah are there to say Jesus is not off base. He hasn't gone off script. He's not unexpected. This is not a new plan. This is the old plan, rightly understood. He is the Christ. Peter had that right. He must suffer, die, and be raised. Jesus had that right. Now we get Peter's confused response. Now, what do you say when you don't know what to say? You know, often when you don't know what to say, the best thing to say is nothing. And occasionally when you have to say something, it might be along the lines of that must have been hard for you. But here's Peter. It was always a good time to Peter to talk. So here he is. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you're willing, I'll make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You see his zeal. It's good to be here. Yes, it was. He had that right. It was an amazing and blessed experience. You notice his newfound caution. If you're willing. Because the last time he told Jesus what was up, Jesus called him Satan. So now he's a little bit more cautious. If you're willing. And then you have this strange impulse. I will make three tents. Now, what is he getting at? Well, he's probably getting at this. He wanted the moment to continue. Let's make shelters for you three so that you can stay here. Because it's good for us to be here in glory and in safety and in security. It's good to be here and not in Jerusalem in suffering and persecution. It's good to be here, so let's put up some housing so we can stay here. So it's typical Peter. There's a mixture of the good and the bad, the zeal and the confusion. And you know, isn't it good that Jesus put up with Peter? Because that should encourage you. That Jesus will put up with you. Yes, Jesus put up with Peter. You see how much value Jesus puts on our loving him. Because there's no doubt that Peter loved Jesus. And so be encouraged. At your best, you're also a mixture of zeal and confusion. But love Jesus and stumble after him, and he will uphold you and forgive you and encourage you and claim you. Now, it's easy to see what Peter gets wrong. It's supposed to be a brief vision. You don't get to capture it and stretch it out longer. And since the point is that Jesus is the Son of God, how do you put Moses and Elijah on the same level? For that matter, Moses and Elijah are appearing from heaven. Why would they want a tent on earth? But as we consider Peter's confusion, we might connect it to a difficulty that we tend to have on earth. On the one hand, I think we often are so wrapped up in the busyness of the world that we scarcely have a spiritual thought at all. Scarcely have a thought about God or heaven or any kind of spiritual reality. But should we have a powerful spiritual experience, well, then sometimes we'll just want to make that go on and on and on, and we'll try to stay on the mountaintop and not go back down to our callings. How can we keep our heads up enough to be aware of God and keep our feet on the ground to do the job that God gave us? Let's look at God's commandment. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. I.e., Peter, you're about to be corrected. Because the cloud is always the symbol of God's presence. You can think of the Exodus, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The cloud of God's presence filled the tabernacle, which is a tent. So it's as if God is replying, you won't build Jesus a tent. Here, I'll give Jesus a tent for a moment. I'll cover him my way. And it's a bright cloud, because while Sinai was a dark cloud to instill fear, this is a bright cloud to teach the disciples. But there's still a warning when God appears in a cloud. The warning is we're not yet ready to see God as he is. We're not ready for the full revelation of God's glory. We can only handle the cloud, not a face. And so, as in Deuteronomy, that's a reason not to make pictures of God, by the way. God does not appear to us directly. We should respect that. So a bright cloud came over them, and they heard a voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. So Peter was right. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're being told, stick that insight. That was right. But realize something. Since he is God's beloved Son, God will not lose track of him. God will not abandon him. God will protect him. You don't need to be afraid for him and tell him to go on a different path. He's God's beloved Son. It's going to be all right. In whom I am well pleased. That is, he's not the beloved Son who is currently gone off the rails like a prodigal. No, in whom I am currently well pleased. He's my beloved Son. He pleases me now and always. We are on the same page. And there's here an echo of the first servant song in Isaiah 42, where you have that same, in whom I am well pleased. And that's to make them think of the servant songs in Isaiah, where the last song, the servant suffers and dies and rises again. It's another way of saying Jesus is right about what he's been telling you. And so then he says, listen to him. Don't argue with him, Peter. Don't walk away from him. Listen to Jesus. Listen when he speaks about his own suffering and death. Listen when he speaks about his resurrection. Listen when he talks about denying yourself and taking up your cross. Listen when he speaks to you of eternal life. And that's how we stay on track. That's how we can be spiritually alive, neither deaf to God nor ignoring our earthly duties. We need to listen to Jesus. Jesus promises us eternal life. He promises the Son of Man will come in glory. He gives us plenty to look forward to. He gives us a lot to think about spiritually. But he's also put us where he wants us right now. He's given us our earthly callings. And so we would not be listening to him if we abandon our earthly callings to go sit on top of mountains. Listen to him. The mountaintop experience comes rarely. Listen then and listen always. In the listening, you remain connected to the Son of Man who reigns in heaven. By listening to Jesus, we can both stay big picture, connected to God, and also be down in the details of changing the diapers and going to work on time and folding the laundry. We come now to Jesus' command. He says, tell no one the vision. Once it's over, once it's clear that he's the only one left, so he was the beloved Son, not the other two. All right. After he touches them, it's over, it's all right, get up. And they're going down the mountain, and he commands them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You know, Jesus did enough stuff that was hard to believe. You didn't need to throw this one in as well. Either it would be too much, and people would not believe them, or people would say, ho, we can't lose with this guy leading us. Go get your sword. So he says, don't tell anyone the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Then the resurrection will give you another reason to believe this. After the resurrection, the transfiguration will be believable for people who weren't there. And after the ascension, Jesus won't be around to lead a rebellion either. So it'll be safe to tell people then. But you'll notice how Jesus again takes every opportunity right now to teach them that he must die and be raised. He puts the emphasis here on the positive. Don't tell anybody the vision until I'm raised from the dead. But you can't be raised from the dead unless you die first. So he is, once again, sliding it in there. By the way, I am going to die first. That's the plan of God. That's the point of the transfiguration. This being will not be put to death against his will. This is the plan of God. And it seems that Peter and James and John actually obeyed this command. They didn't question it. They kept it to themselves until later. And they did something excellent. They tried to put this experience together with their Bible, which is to say their Old Testament. They knew the scribes had said, Malachi 4, that Elijah would come before the Messiah. But they had seen Jesus first, the Messiah, and then they briefly see Elijah on the mountain, and then he's gone, and they still have Jesus, and now they're trying to figure out how this fits together. How does that work? We saw Messiah first, and we only saw Elijah for like 3 minutes. So they ask. They don't just say, well, forget it. They ask Jesus. That's an excellent thing to do. When you don't understand how to fit your experience in the Bible together, read the Bible, ask someone who can help you. Don't just walk away. It's supposed to be hard. Ask Jesus in prayer. Ask an older Christian in person. They ask a question. Okay, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And that's what we read, Malachi 4. Jesus answers first with a point of view from the Old Testament. He says, Elijah does come first and will restore all things. That is, standing in the Old Testament spot, that's what it says. The scribes have that right. They have interpreted their Bible correctly. But I tell you, now he's switching frame of reference from Bible interpretation to world interpretation. Elijah has come, and they did not recognize him. He's talking now about the fulfillment of the passage. He's saying the scribes are experts on the Bible. They got that right. But they were not spiritually attuned to God. And so they missed what God did in front of their noses. John the Baptist was the one who fulfilled the prophecy about Elijah. John the Baptist preached about repentance. John the Baptist sought to restore the hearts of fathers to their children. John the Baptist baptized many as a sign of their repentance. He restored their hearts. So that's how he fulfilled all things. He restored the hearts of many in Israel so they were ready for the Messiah. But he threatened the leadership, so they shunned him and made it easy for the political leadership to behead him. That was okay. John had time to preach and to baptize. He had enough time to fulfill his role. But Jesus says, now realize what happened to the Messiah's forerunner will also happen to the Messiah. Once again, he drives home the point. The Son of Man must suffer and die. So once again, what's the point of the transfiguration? It confirms Peter's words that he is the Son of the living God. He shows his divinity. And that underlines that when he dies and rises again, he will do it willingly. His death will not be a bug, it'll be a feature. That is, it'll be the whole point of the program. And so God tells them, listen to Jesus when he explains it to you. The transfiguration is there to confirm Jesus' words that he must go and suffer and die and be raised. And it was to confirm their faith. And you know it did. None of the apostles were ready for the resurrection. But when the women came and said, the tomb's empty and we've seen him, who were the two who ran? It was Peter and John who ran. Two of these three were the first ones to say, wait a minute, let's go and check it out. It did quicken their faith. They were slow to believe, but quicker than the rest, thanks to the transfiguration. Let's go back to 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what does that mean? There's at least seven different interpretations. Well, the fact that it then says after 6 days means the transfiguration connects to it. And 2 Peter 1 that we read confirms that. They saw Jesus receive honor and glory from the Father. It says in 2 Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So that's what they're saying is that they, some of those who were standing there in 1628, saw him receive divine praise ahead of time. They had a taste of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they tasted death themselves. But that was only a preview, because in Acts chapter 1, having announced that all authority is given to him, Jesus ascended into heaven, and the 11 out of the 12 disciples watched until a cloud received him out of their sight. And they heard the testimony of angels that he would return in the same way. And shortly thereafter, they received power from on high. They were filled by the Spirit that Jesus poured out. And so just as the kingdom is present and not yet fulfilled, so the fulfillment of that promise in verse 28 came in stages. First, Peter and James and John got a taste of seeing the Son of Man come in his kingdom. And then the 11 saw him go on the cloud to the Father to sit at God's right hand and to receive the promised Holy Spirit. In those two ways, Jesus kept his promise. And those standing there, but not all of them, got to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus knew that what he had told the apostles was hard for them to accept. And so he encouraged them with a taste of heaven. And so you also know that Jesus remains in control. He's merciful and wise. So hold on to whatever testimonies he's given you. Listen to him. Because in this way, you will both be encouraged to hold up your heads looking for your vindication from heaven. And you'll be encouraged to fulfill the calling that God has given you at the present time, the calling to serve God in the nitty-gritty. You are encouraged to do this because you know the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and repay each according to his deeds. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful to us and that when things are difficult, you also will give us some encouragement. And so we thank you for this encouragement that you gave to Peter and James and John. We thank you that you let them see you as you are. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would also help us to hang on to those tastes of you that we have gotten. Help us, Lord, to remember those times when your reality and your goodness has been palpable to us and we have known you. Help us, Lord, to remember those things so that we would be encouraged to continue following after you. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.